We turn in God's holy word to Ephesians chapter 1. This afternoon we conclude our series on Ephesians chapter 1, looking at the last two verses of the chapter. We read again the chapter in its entirety, and as we begin, just to remind you, there are three sentences that make up this chapter. Verses 1 and 2, the blessing. Verses 3 through 14, the doxology. And then verses 15 through the end, the prayer. Three sentences in this whole chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. The text is verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, these last two verses of Ephesians chapter 1 are the climactic ending to the prayer which Paul began in verse 15. In order to get our bearings, in order to understand how these last two verses tie in with what has gone before, it's good for us to do a review of what we have studied so far in this prayer. Remember that the main petition of this prayer, verses 15 through 23, the main petition is that the saints at Ephesus might have their eyes enlightened. That's the beginning of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He prays that their eyes or their hearts or their understanding might be enlightened so that they might see three things, starting in the middle of verse 18. First, so that you might know what is the hope of his calling. That is, so that you might know the kind of hope that you can indulge in. You have reason for hope. You have reason to hope every single day of your lives, to hope in glory, to hope for a day of better things. The apostle wants the church and God's people to see that they have been called to hope. Second, he prays that they might have enlightened eyes so that they might, at the end of verse 18, see just how glorious that future inheritance is that is awaiting them. He says, O Ephesian Christians, to be able to see more and more the bliss and the beauty that heaven will be, for you to see that inheritance that is coming to you. I want that for you. I want you to see that so that you can live accordingly right now, so that your activity of hoping might actually be what it should be, so that you can live faithfully out of that hope. I want you to know the blessings that are coming to you and that are yours already now, so that you might always have the right perspective on your life. And then third, he prays that they might have enlightened eyes so that, verse 19, they might see the awesome and glorious power of God at work in them and for them. He says, that hope that you're hoping for, you have no reason to doubt that it will come to you. That salvation, that glory is certain and sure. Look at the power of God. Do you realize that the same power of God by which he raised Jesus out of death, by which he delivered Jesus, by which Jesus was delivered out of hell, and the same power by which he has been exalted to God's right hand in heaven is the same power at work for you and the same power at work in you. If you want to measure the power of God at work in you right now as a regenerated child of God, look at what he did with Jesus. That same power by which God raised and exalted Jesus Christ is the same power at work in you and for you. Well, that's what the apostle has said so far in his prayer. We've taken two sermons to look at those things. And now in verses 22 and 23, he adds something more. And the idea is this. Why is all of this the case? Why is it that the same power of God at work in Jesus Christ is the same power at work in us? And why is it the case that we have such a glorious inheritance awaiting us? And why is it the case that we can have hope and exercise hope in the midst of a fallen world? Why are all these things true? What's the underlying explanation for all these truths? And the answer is given in the words of the text this afternoon. It is because God has given Christ to be the head of the church. God has given Christ to be the head of the church, and the church is his body. And the church is the fullness of this mighty head, and he is the one who fills all in the church, which is his body. So Paul says, oh, that your eyes might be opened, that you might see the wonder of what God has made you to be in Jesus Christ as part of the church, that you might see how God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You have every reason to indulge in hope. You have every reason to live as God commands you to live, to persevere and to stand and fight and walk in love and do what pleases the Lord, because God has blessed you with every spiritual gift. Really, the truth expressed in these last two verses of the chapter are a beautiful summary and explanation and even a reiteration of everything else the apostle has mentioned in the rest of this chapter. And they are the foundation for what the apostle is going to say in the next chapters. It's a fitting conclusion to this chapter. And a fitting conclusion to our series on Ephesians chapter 1. We take as our theme this afternoon, Christ, the head of the church. We look at three things under that theme. First, we look at the exalted head, Jesus Christ. Second, we look at the glorious church, his body. And then third, we look at the blessed God. We bless God for it. Before we delve into this idea of who Jesus is as the head of the church, let's look at the language, especially verse 22. First of all, we read at the beginning of verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. Now that's really a continuation of what we already looked at last week when we looked at how God raised Christ and exalted him above every power and principality and dominion. But here at the beginning of verse 22, he's kind of putting it from a different perspective. In verse 21, he looked at it from the point of view of Christ. Christ is put over all things. Now here at the beginning of verse 22, he's looking at it from the point of view of all things. All things are under his feet. That's from their point of view. Christ is exalted over all. And that figure should be familiar to us in the Old Testament. Maybe even your children know when a king and when an army defeated the enemy, the king would place his feet on the neck of the enemy to show that that enemy is completely under his power and dominion. And that's the figure used here. Everything is under the foot of Christ. He is the ruler over all. But then notice the rest of verse 22, the language that is used there. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now that language might be a little confusing when we first read it. What does that mean? And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Especially those last three words, to the church. Well, there are perhaps a few ways we might understand these verses. One way to understand these words is like this. God has given Jesus to be the head over all things in all creation for the good of the church. Jesus is head over all things and rules as head over all things on behalf of the church. That could be the idea. Now, that's true. That idea is true. And that's a great blessing for God's people. But that's not really the idea of what the apostle is saying. The apostle is not merely saying that Jesus is the head over all things for the good or for the benefit of the church. There's more that he's saying. A second way to understand these words is like this. God has given Jesus to be the head over all things in the church. So that the idea would then be this. Inasmuch as Jesus is the head over all things in creation, it follows that he's also the head of all things in the church, because he's head of all things. As it regards the church, he's the head of all things. By virtue of who Jesus is as head over creation, he's also head over the church. Now, again, that idea is true, and that idea is certainly implied in these words. Jesus is the ruler over all things in the church, yet I still don't think that's getting at the heart of what the apostle is saying. He's not merely saying that Jesus is the one who rules over everything in the church as head of creation. He's saying something more meaningful and significant. The third and the best way to understand these words is like this. God, who has given Jesus to be the head over all things in the entire universe, is now also, has now also given Jesus Christ to the church as her head. God, who has given Jesus to be the head over all things in the entire universe, has now also given Jesus to the church as her head. Now you might say, well, what's the difference with what you've just said before? Well, the difference is this. Jesus is not just head over all creation as its sovereign and exalted ruler, and by virtue of that, head of the church. No, Jesus is also head of the church in a very unique and particular way. That's the idea. Jesus is not merely the ruler over his church, who has authority over the church by virtue of the fact that he has authority over everything. No, he is her head. In a particular way, he's the head of the church. God has put all things under his feet, and God, who has given Christ to be head over all things, has also given Christ to be the head over the church, to the church, as her head. So if we want to be explicit, in our English language, we're almost adding words to the end of verse 22. I may take the liberty, it might be that we would add in italics, like the King James does, add in italics at the end of verse 22, as her head. So let me take the italics out of the King James and read verse 22 again with those three words added to the end of the verse. And hath put all under his feet and gave him the head over all to the church as her head. That's the idea. And hath put all under his feet and gave him the head over all to the church as her head. So the point is, the universe is not the body of Jesus Christ. We understand that. Yes, he's the head over the universe, but that doesn't mean that the universe is his body. But he, who is the head of the universe, is also the head of the church in this special sense that she is his body. And that's how he's her head. That's verse 23 goes on to expand on that, which is his body, verse 23 says. So, I hope we understand that. It seems like we're adding words, but that's the idea. He who is the head over all things is also the head of the church in a special way. That's the idea of the language in verse 22 and verse 23. Having explained that language, now we can delve into the idea of what it means that Jesus is the head of the church in this way. And there are three ways in which Jesus is the head of the church. First of all, what we should emphasize is this. Jesus is the organic head of the church. That's really on the foreground here. And that's really the theme for the rest of the letter, that the church is the body of Christ. The apostle is going to build on this idea. He is the organic head of the church. The word organic refers to something that is living. Think of when you use the phrase organic matter, stuff that has been living or that even is living. When we say that Jesus is the organic head of the church, what we mean is that Jesus and the church are one spiritual organism so that they share the same life. Not physical life, but spiritual life. Just as we are living creatures and we have a head and we have a body and that head and that body share one life, so Jesus and his church share one life. And Jesus is the organic head of the church. And the reality is this, if you would cut off my head, my body would die. In a sense, for us as creatures, the life of the organism has its source, we should say, in the head. Without the head, the body dies. And we can say the same with Jesus and his church. Jesus and his church are one body, one organism, one living unity, and the source of that life resides in Jesus, who is the head of the church. Yet, as much as Jesus is the source of life, the reality is also this. It's a unity. It's not as if the head has one life and then the body has another life. No, there's a unity. So that the life of Christ as the head flows into and operates in the entire body and all the limbs, all the members of the body. As we use that language this morning, I'm a member of Christ. So the body is never independent of the head. In fact, if the members of the body would try to live apart from the head, and if they would actually be successful in that attempt, they would immediately die. And I mean spiritually. Spiritually, if we would ever be separated from union with Christ, we would immediately die. But the reality is this, by the preserving work of the Holy Spirit, that unity with Christ is always maintained. So that the life resides in Christ, who is the head, that the life which resides in Christ as the head flows into and operates in the entire body and all her limbs and members. As believers who are engrafted into Jesus Christ, we live out of the life and power of Christ. Yet you understand, it's not as if we are dead stocks and blocks. No, we are very much alive. We believe. We repent. We live in all good works. We do these things, but it is out of the power and life of Christ at work in us and through us that we live and move spiritually as God's people. And it's Christ through us. In Christ is the life of the whole body. This is why this figure is so beautiful. It's so profound, really. When you think of what life is, when you really think about what life is in a human body, and then you bring that to Christ and his church, it's deep and profound. in Christ is the life of the whole body. And in organic union with him through the Holy Spirit and through the bond of faith, we as members of the body partake of that life of Christ. Constantly, from moment to moment, there is a life current that's flowing from the head into all the members, quickening them and causing them to live even as he lives, causing us to share in that same life by which he lives. And this is the glorious resurrection life. This life is the life that is from above. It's the life of him that is exalted over all. And the point is, as is the life of the head, holy, glorious, immortal, incorruptible, victorious, and eternal, so is the life of the body. It's the same life. That's exactly what we said last week. The power God worked in Christ is the power also worked into the church. Why? Because, verse 22 and 23, now make it explicit, because Christ is the head of the body, the church. There is an organic union, a living organic union between Christ and the church and every member of the church in particular. That's Ephesians chapter 1. That's how God has blessed us. Second of all, Jesus is not only the head of the church as her organic head, but flowing out of that union, Jesus is also the head of the church as her ruler and as her king. He is the one who has authority over her. When we think of a living person, it's the exact same thing. It's the head that rules the body. This is where this earthly creation is full of parables. It's the head that rules the body, just so. It's with Christ and his church. In fact, later on in this same letter, the Apostle Paul is going to expand on this idea. In Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 24, in the middle of that well-known instruction on marriage and husband and wife, the Apostle writes this, Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The point is this right now. Headship implies authority. Headship demands authority. You don't want a body that doesn't listen to its head. That's how this earthly creation shows us Christ and his church. And yet at the same time, this authority, this rulership is not a mere ruling by brute force. No, it's a gracious rule. It's a loving and compassionate and tender rule, exactly because of that one flesh relationship. It's a life, it's a rule in which Christ gives life to his people. He nurtures them in that life. It's a life in which Christ is ever present with his people, caring for his body, sympathizing with every member of his body, loving his church just as a man loves his own body and is jealous to take care of his own body because he shares his life with his body. If his body dies, he dies. So that's the headship of Christ. He rules her in love and tenderness. And then third of all, Jesus is not only the head of the church as her organic head, not only as her ruler and king, but then third, legally, as her legal representative. In a sense, we could even say that Jesus was the head of the church even from eternity in this sense. He was definitely acting as the head of his church in this sense when he came in the flesh. Born bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Born as the legal representative of his people under the law. It was precisely in that way that Jesus could bear the responsibility for the sins of his people and legally, lawfully, lift the curse that was upon us and take it upon himself. When Jesus went to the cross, Jesus said, "It's my body that sinned. It's my people that have sinned. Their guilt I own as mine. Let me, as their head, bear the punishment." And that's why, when Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, that righteousness could be imputed to his people. Romans 5, verse 19 says this. Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That can only be true. That's only lawful. because Jesus is the legal head of his people. So Jesus is the organic head. He's their ruler and their legal representative. That's who he is as the head of his people. And now when we pause and we think about the implications, we see that the implications are all-encompassing. I have three things. First of all, the implication is this. If Christ is the head of his church, then he will most certainly lead his church to that end which she is hoping for, that inheritance for which she is longing. He who is Lord over the universe is powerful enough to subject all powers that exist into his service so that they all work together. They all must work together for the good of his body, the church. With a firm hand, he governs the church herself throughout all of history. He protects her against the wiles of the devil and against all the powers of opposition that would destroy her because he is her head. And because he is her head, her hope is sure. That's how this connects to the rest of the prayer. Paul wants their eyes open so that they might know their hope, and he wants them to see the power of God. That power of God at work in them, because they're the body of Christ, that power which is in the head is also in the body, that they might be assured that that hope for which they hope is certain. Second of all, the implication is this. Jesus is the one who rules in his church. If he is the head of his church, then he also rules his church. And there cannot be, nor ever may be tolerated, any power within the church that is not from him, and that is not strictly subject to him and his word. The work of the minister, whether it be in the preaching or the catechism teaching or in the sick visits, all his work is governed by Christ. The work of the elders as they make decisions and exercise discipline, it's all governed by Christ. The work of the deacons as they determine how best to help an individual or a family, all their activities are governed by Christ. All the work of the church is under Christ. He presides in the consistory room, in the council room, at the classis meeting, and at synod. What goes on in your own homes and families is governed by the rule of Christ. Fathers in the home are under the rule of Christ. Husbands and wives and their activity towards each other are under Christ. Children and teenagers, you are always under Christ, your head. Single members are not a law unto themselves. They are under Christ because Christ is the head of the body, and we are members of Christ by faith. Third, the implication is this. Christ provides for his church. He provides life, first of all. He provides the power to do what he calls his church to do. He grants forgiveness. He grants us more of his spirit. He comforts. He sustains. He upholds. And the church is blessed. This is the love of God, beloved. This is what God has done to give Jesus to you and me and to his church to be our head. What gracious love of God. That's why we say with the apostle, blessed be God. Without Christ, the church has nothing. The church is nothing. With Christ, the church has everything and the church is glorious. With Christ as the exalted head of the church herself becomes a glorious church. That's really what verse 23 goes on to emphasize. So we shift now from verse 22 to 23. Notice what we read in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the question now is this, what does that mean? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Just as Jesus is the head of the church, so the church is the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, she is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does that mean? Well, let's look at the first phrase. First, the church is the fullness of Christ. And that word him is referring to Christ. The fullness of him. There are two ways to understand this. The church is the fullness of Christ. First, the idea could be that the church is the fullness of Christ because Christ fills up the church. Christ fills up the church. Or the idea could be that the church is the fullness of Christ because the church fills up Christ. So who fills up who? Does Christ fill up the church, or does the church fill up Christ? Well, let me put it before you. The language right now means this. The church is the one that fills up Christ. That's the idea here. The church is the one that fills up Christ. The idea is the church completes Christ in exactly this sense. He is her head, and she is his body. Without the body, what's the head? Just like a wife completes her husband. Just as a shepherd is not really a shepherd if he doesn't have any sheep. Just like a bridegroom is not really a bridegroom if he doesn't even have a bride. Just as a vine is not much of a vine if it doesn't have any branches. Just so, Christ is not much of a Christ if he doesn't have his church. He is the head, but what is a head without a body? Not only is it incomplete, but if you think about it, a head without a body is kind of a monstrosity. Christ without his church is incomplete. In this sense, the church is the fullness of him. But now, lest there are some who might raise their eyebrows and say, well, isn't that giving the church too much honor? Notice right away what the apostle says after it. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And what the apostle is saying there is this. Christ is the one who fills the church. Every member in the church to the fullness. Christ is the one who fills all in all. It could be understood in the broad sense that Christ is the one who fills the entire universe, in the sense that he has power over everything in the entire universe, and he upholds and governs all things in the universe. The Bible does teach that. Christ is head over all, but that's not the idea here. What the apostle has in mind is the relationship between Christ and his church right now. The idea is Christ fills all in his church. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, fills up the church. He fills up every member of the church, and he fills them up all the way. Christ, as the head of the church, fills up the church. He fills her up with his life and with his power. He fills the heart of every member of the church. He fills us with grace and with love and with mercy. He gives us the knowledge of his covenant. He pours out upon us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places so that the church, his body, lacks nothing. In no part of the body does she lack. He fills all in all. And here's the relationship. It is by Christ filling all in the church that the church becomes the fullness of Christ. You see how it works? This relationship. All by herself, the church is nothing. Of herself, the church is dead and miserable and naked and poor. But Christ comes and he takes the church to himself. He joins her to himself. He imparts his life to her. He clothes her. He beautifies her. He enriches her with every spiritual blessing so that she now has been made beautiful, beautiful with all the beauty of Christ. And she now, filled with all his riches, she now is the one who completes him. Or to put it another way, she is the one who has Christ's body filled with his glory, is the one who truly shows off just how awesome and how beautiful and full of glory Jesus Christ is. That's the idea. Really, to think about all this, we could step back and move back a step and start with God. God is the one who is full of glory. God is the one full of majesty and the perfection of all glory and all the attributes of God. And in order to reveal his own glory, God ordains his Son to be the Christ. So that through the Christ, the anointed one, God's anointed office bearer, God will showcase his glory as the triune God. Who is Christ? Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And God, as it were, fills Christ with his own glory. Christ is the one who is full of glory. The Apostle John put it this way, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the glory of God shining in Jesus. And now, in order to really showcase the glory of God in Jesus Christ, what more does God do? He does not just have his anointed office bearer, Jesus Christ, but God also ordains the church to be the body of Christ. God ordains the church and gives her unto Christ as his body so that Christ can now fill the church with all the glory that he possesses. And that church, the body of Christ made up of millions of members, that one church made up of many members filled with the glory of Christ, that one church is now the means through which the glory and majesty of Christ is able to be put on display in a most glorious way. Through the church, as the body of Christ, the glory of Christ radiates and it bursts forth into a million different directions and into a million different ways. Think of a light hanging from the ceiling. That light is bright. Now imagine you put all kinds of crystals around that light and you have a chandelier. One light, it's all the beauty of that light, but now it's refracted and brought out into many different directions. That's what God does with Christ in the church, so that the glory of the light is showcased through those crystal stones. That's what's going on with Christ in the church. Christ fills the church with his glory, and through her, his glory is put on display. And in this way, the church completes Christ. And it all serves to showcase the glory of Jehovah God, the triune God. And beloved, what the apostle says is that this is happening already now. Through the church here on earth, and through her attributes, the beauty of Christ is already on display. Already now, Christ is filling the church with his glory. Already now, as a continuous stream, Christ is filling the church and her members with his grace and spirit. You see, that's the beauty and that's the importance of good works. That's the necessity of good works. So that the glory and beauty of Christ might be put on display. This is the beauty of Christ shining in me and through me. The righteousness of Christ in my righteousness. The holiness of Christ in my holiness. The love and the mercy of Christ shown in my acts of love and mercy. This is the power of Christ as I stand and fight against the wiles of the devil. All his attributes radiating through the members of his body, the church. The glory of Christ showcased in the church. That's the importance then of also endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the importance of you and me putting away lying and all foolish jesting and what the apostle is going to touch on in the rest of the book, in the last three chapters especially. That's the importance of walking in love, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. That's the importance of living faithfully as husband and wife in marriage or as a brother or a sister or a child or a servant or a master. Your calling is to showcase the glory of the head, Jesus Christ, in the way you behave yourself in that particular part of the body where he has placed you. And this is how it already is now. The church is glorious. She is a glorious church. As she lives and walks by faith, as you and me, as members of the church, live and walk by faith, that's glorious. That's completely foreign to the entire world. She is glorious precisely because she is the body of the exalted Christ who fills her all with his grace and spirit. All her glory isn't an earthly glory, a physical glory of earthly riches like St. Peter's Basilica. That's not the glory of the church. Her glory is a far greater glory, a spiritual glory, the glory of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. The glory of unwavering confidence in God's promises, that's glorious. The glory of spiritual boldness and courage and strength in the face of a vicious and unrelenting enemy. In a word, the glory of holiness. in a world that would otherwise be filled with everything but holiness, you see lights darting here and there in the world. The holiness of Christ being reflected in the holy lives of his members, you and me, in our homes and in the workplaces and on the road. It's the glory of holiness, devotion to God, walking in righteousness. This is how it already is now, beloved, in a beginning. And this is also how it will be in perfection when we enter into the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. That's what you are, beloved. This is what our life is. This is our calling. This is our privilege. This is the grace that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. This is how God has blessed us. These are the spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us. He has ordained us to this. He has also equipped us to live faithfully in this calling as members of his body, the body of Christ, that we might showcase the glory of God in and through Christ as members of his body, the church. Beloved, that God might open our eyes. The figure comes to my mind right now, that God would slap us in the face, wake us up. This is your glory. These are the blessings God has bestowed upon you, that he might give you, we pray that the Lord might give us the spirit of wisdom, that we might see this reality. It's hard to see it, isn't it? When you are in the midst of the work week, in the midst of your home and family, you lose sight. This is what he sets at the very beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. This is what defines your life. This is who you are. And this is your hope. This is your joy. This is your comfort. And then the question comes, how do we respond to all of that? Well, that's where the apostle began at the beginning of this chapter. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. This is why God created us to be what we are. This is who you are in your particular place in the body of Christ, that we might be to the praise of his glory, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is who God is. He's the God of grace. If you want to know who God is, he's not just the all-powerful God who created heaven and earth. He's not just the wise God who works everything together. He is the God of grace. He shows that grace in Jesus Christ, through Christ suffering and death on the cross and his perfect life, giving his Son. Now this is also his grace on display in you and me as we live day by day, living out of the power of grace to the glory of God. This is how God planned it. You realize that too. What's happening in our lives, none of this is an accident. It's all by design. Look at that in your own personal situations in life, what you're going through. It's all by design. God planned it this way so that in your calling this week, what you have to go through, you might be like that crystal stone reflecting and showcasing the glory of Christ, responding faithfully out of the power and life of Christ to the circumstances God places in your life. Isn't that amazing? God uses everything this way. That showcases his grace and then also his power and wisdom too. It showcases everything. And that God would use the church as the fullness of Christ. The church, what is the church? We are nothing. That's why it magnifies his glory, his grace. Because he makes what is nothing to be radiating with his beauty. Blessed be God. And now when you say that, blessed be God, don't just say that with your words. First of all, say it from the deepest depths of your heart. Blessed be God. And then keep saying it all the way through to the way you live, the way you talk, the way you behave yourself in the midst of this world, in the privacy of your own home. Blessed be God. Let me praise the glory of His grace. What amazing grace He has shown. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this study of this chapter. Thy word is very deep, and it requires the exercise of the anointing which Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for equipping us with that anointing. We thank Thee for opening Thy word to us that we might see wondrous things out of Thy word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see these things more clearly, that our hearts might thrill at these thoughts, that we might know what is our hope, that we might know what is the riches of the glory of our inheritance among Thy people in heaven, that we might know Thy power to usward who believe. Help us to see Jesus Christ. Help us to see all the blessings of election and redemption and an inheritance and wisdom and the sealing of Thy Spirit. Help us to see these things more and more as a church. Not just that we might be faithful to the truth and be preserved, but so that we might bless Thy name and Thy name might be glorified in us and through us now and forever. And that in this location, more and more, in this community, Thy name might be glorified. For Thine is the name of matchless worth. Hear us, Father. Hear this petition that we pray as the body of Jesus Christ. Amen.